Grace is a good thing, and the message of Ephesians at the very core, the book that we're studying, Paul's letter to a church in Ephesus, the very core, it is a letter letting God's church know that God's grace is amazing and that it accomplishes so much in our lives. We need grace. At the very core, grace is simple, but it's profound. It's complex. It's beautiful, and a five-year-old can understand it, but a theologian who's been studying the gospel for his whole life will never get to the bottom of it. At the core, grace is just the idea that God gives us what we don't deserve, that we don't deserve anything from the hand of God, that we literally live broken lives in rebellion to him, and if he gave us what we deserved, it would be justice. But rather than giving us that, God has chosen us to give us grace. He's chosen to speak into our lives and love us, not because of us, but in spite of us, and give us grace. And in the opening of the book of Ephesians, the writer, the author, a man named Paul, who has experienced God's grace at the deepest level. This is a man who was a murderer, and he's not only a murderer, he murdered Christians. He hunted Christians down. He had them executed. He had them punished for believing in Jesus, but God met him, changed his life, poured his grace into Paul. And more than anybody at this time, Paul understands the idea of grace. He gets that he is a wretched, broken person. Much like John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who at one time was a slave trader, who one time was just a violent, wicked man and was reached by the grace of God, had his life transformed, and eventually writes the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is a beautiful thing. And if you're here this morning and you've experienced God's grace, Ephesians is trying to explain to you what God has accomplished in his grace. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we need grace. You need to meet Jesus. You need to trust in what Jesus did at the cross. You need to give your life to him so that rather than getting what we deserve, rather than getting what you have earned in the way you have interacted with God and the world around you, God gives you his grace. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul writes the longest sentence in the entire Bible. In the original language, it's 202 words straight sentence. And if you were to write a paper and turn it in with a 202-word sentence, your English professor would turn that back to you and say, okay, that is a run-on sentence. That's not a good idea. Throw a few periods in there. Throw a paragraph heading in there. That's way too long for one sentence. You know, I mean, you remember writing that where you just start writing and then like every few, you know, like every clause, you just added the word and, comma, and just kept going, and eventually they told you that's too long. Well, Paul writes a sentence as he opens his book that is 202 words long, and since he didn't run it through his English teacher, or I guess his Greek teacher, he is communicating something to us. He is giving us one big holistic picture of these beautiful blessings that God has poured into our lives as followers of Jesus. He begins the sentence by saying, blessed be, or God is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Now, here's the big idea here. He tells us that God has given us every spiritual blessing. Even a 202-word sentence isn't getting it all. Even a 202-word sentence is skimming the top. But he is going to give us a list of some of the blessings we have as a result of God's grace. So if you have your Bible, take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles at the end of the row for you. We'd love for you to take one of those. Read along with us. We're on page 836 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible that's yours, that is our gift to you. We would love for you to keep that, take that home with you. If you have friends, neighbors who need Bibles, take those, hand them out. Give them out in your neighborhood, at your work, whatever. We love buying new Bibles. Bring them in here as we see people taking Bibles. It's one of the blessings we have because we believe this is God speaking to us, that God inspired the writers of Scripture to speak his very words. And in this case, God is inspiring Paul to write a letter to a church in the city of Ephesus. And as he writes this letter, the letter that is passed on is literally the very communication of the God who threw the stars into space, who created the universe, who put the planets in order, orbit, who created you. He is now communicating to us. He's revealing himself to us in this letter from Paul, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read the entire sentence together, one big long sentence. And then this is the second week in this passage. We'll pick it up about midway through. So here we go. Blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What a sentence. What a declaration. And we talked last week about this. In chapter 1, actually chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, but very specifically this morning, verses 3 through 14, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are part of what he says in this passage, where he says in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, if that is you, if you heard the gospel, you believed in Jesus, you have given your life to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, here's the eternal truth. Everything in this passage is true of you. We may wake up tomorrow morning and feel like it's not true. We may not feel like we're chosen in Christ. We may not feel like we're redeemed and forgiven. We may not feel like we are experiencing the blessing of being a son or daughter of God. We may feel disconnected from God at times. We may feel unworthy. But the truth is, because of the grace of God, everything here is already true. I'm telling you that if we would get to the bottom of this passage, and you're never gonna get to the bottom of it, but if you immersed yourself in this, you would be shouting over this passage as you realize that your salvation, your hope, your perseverance as a Christian is not up to you. It is the grace of God that does everything for you in your life and in your salvation as a follower of Jesus. Woohoo! I'm telling you, we need to get this. Paul is trying to let this church know that yes, we grow in our faith. Yes, there are certain things that we do, but at the end of the day, we will never stand before God and go, hey, here's the deal. I'm here today to let you know I was good at this. We will stand before God. We will fall on our faces before him and sing "Amazing Grace" that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I am now found. I was blind, but now I see. We will get it, that it is all God's grace. Look at a few places, even in this sentence where he hits it. Look at verse 2. Even before it, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace. Beautiful phrase. He uses this a lot when he opens letters. He will say, grace to you and peace. And what you need to understand is that grace and peace are like a spring. That if you've ever been to like fishing at Merrimack Springs or something like this, there is a wellhead or a spring where the water flows forth. Grace is the wellhead. It is the source of the water. Peace is the river. That at the very core, God is giving us his grace. The outcome as he pours his grace in our life is that we experience peace, wholeness, blessedness. In verse 3 there, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The word blessing in this passage is very closely tied in meaning to the idea of grace. Let's look at a couple other things in here. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us. Now here's the deal. In the original language, the word blessed us here is not the same word that's blessed in verse 3. It's actually the verbal form of the Greek word grace. In other words, what Paul is saying is, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has graced us in the beloved, in Jesus, because God loves him and he loves those who see him. God has graced us. Look again at verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The riches of his grace, according to, we are not dealing with a God who is giving us grace out of the reserves. He is lavishing on us his grace to overflowing. He is giving us more than we can possibly comprehend, more than we can possibly experience, more than we could possibly know. But you need to know this. If you are a follower of Jesus, God has poured his grace. He has lavished his grace, and it is according to the riches of his grace. Everything in our lives is a result of the grace of God. Everything. And we celebrate his grace. We celebrate the fact that I don't deserve one thing from God, but because he chose to, because he loves us, just because he is, he has poured his grace into us. Theologian and author A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is a self-existent principle inherent in the divine nature and appears to us as a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under disapprobation." In other words, to bring into favor with himself those who are guilty and deserve his justice. "Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places and to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus." What Tozer's trying to say is, first of all, God gives grace because it is the core of his character. He is good. It comes to people who are so undeserving. And we don't deserve anything. He is pitying the wretched, helping the poor, reaching to the brokenhearted. But the outcome is that it seats us in high places. It gives us a new relationship. And we are connected to our God because of his grace. And this passage is all about the grace of God that is poured into our lives. Now, every blessing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, there are kind of four levels of what's going on here. Every blessing. Okay, everything he says. We talked last week about the fact that we're chosen in him, the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, set a plan in place. We talked last week about the fact that we are adopted as his children, that he literally brought us into his family. We talked about the fact that we are redeemed, meaning that God purchased us out of the slavery of our sin, and we are forgiven, meaning that God has sent our sins away, and when he looks at us, he does not see our sin, but he sees the beauty and the righteousness of his own son, Jesus. But every one of these blessings, we're gonna look at four more this morning, every one of these blessings, there's kind of four levels or four ideas as God is working out the purpose of his will. And the first level is this, that God decided. That God decided he was going to orchestrate a plan. He was going to work his will. He was going to do something to bring glory to himself and for our good. And that decision was made before the foundation of the world. That the plan of God to save us, to change us, to redeem us, to bless us. That God made the decision. He chose us before the foundation of the world. But then we are broken, fallen people. And God stepped into history, and the second level is that Christ secured the blessings. And the phrase that's used, and I think it's in verse 7 here, is by his blood. That literally it is the cross where God brought his plan to a head, where God accomplished everything he was going to do. He upheld his glory. He upheld his holiness. He upheld his justice by taking the wrath for our sin on himself. And when he died on the cross for our sin, by his blood, Jesus poured out his blood, paying the price for our blessings, for grace. But then the Holy Spirit applies this. And in a very real way in this passage, the Bible's trying to tell us that the Holy Spirit of God applied it the moment you believed. As you were trusting in Christ, everything in this passage, the Holy Spirit imparted into your life in a very real way. But the fourth level is that for the rest of my life, therefore, I have to live in a way that I apply it. That I'm not living my life trying to get God's forgiveness. I'm trying to appropriate the fact today that I am a forgiven person and I am living in the middle of that forgiveness and the blessing of God. That I appropriate every day. I wake up and when I don't feel like a child of God, when I feel unworthy, when I feel distant, that I begin to reclaim this for myself, that I begin to confess, listen, I am a forgiven, loved child of the King. And every day I have to work out the implications of this in my life. But the truth is that Paul's trying to tell us that either this is true of you or it's not. If it's true of you, our life is about figuring out the implications of this and living it out. If it's not true, you need to look to Jesus and trust in him and receive grace. And the blessings are just rich and beautiful and wonderful. So my first question, are you experiencing the blessings of Christ? Have you experienced the blessing of grace? Have you heard the gospel of your salvation, which is the good news that Jesus came and lived the life that you should have lived. He died the death that you should have died in your place for your sins. 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever, and has offered grace to you. And our response to that is to repent, which means to turn from the way I'm going, and believe the gospel, which means I place my faith in Jesus. Is that true of you? If not, I just want to let you know, the Bible tells us today's the day of salvation. Right now is a time. You've just heard the gospel of your salvation. You have heard that God has given the offer of grace. I just want to encourage you right now, this morning, right here in this room, make it a sanctuary for your soul. And today, lift up your heart, lift up your prayer, give your life to Jesus. He is worth it. He will grace you beyond your comprehension. He will give you more than you can imagine. You will experience the riches of God's grace in your life. You will experience it now as for the first time forgiveness and redemption and the Holy Spirit and all these things that are promised are true of you. And then he promises he will carry you through so that every blessing he gives you, he will work it out in your life for his glory, for your good. To him be the praise forever. Trust him today. If you're not sure what that means, catch one of us after the service. Come talk to us. Let us pray with you. Let us walk through this. Believe in Jesus. We want this so desperately for you because we are people who stand before you, not as perfect people. We are broken. We were once blind. We were once lost. We are the wretched men just like John Newton. But amazing grace has found us. Amazing grace has saved us. And we are so grateful. And we live our lives to the praise of the glory of his grace, which is a phrase that Paul repeats 3 times in this passage because he wants it to get us that the outcome of our lives when we get the grace, when we begin to understand grace, is the outcome of our lives is that our lives are lived to the praise of his glorious grace. Believe in him. But for those of us who already know Jesus, Paul's going to continue telling us what are some of the blessings. And I want to share with you the last 4 this morning. The last 4 of these blessings, they're in this passage as he lists it out. And this is number 1 this morning, but it's actually number 4 in the list, all right? Now, the first one was being chosen in him. Second one was that we've been adopted into his family as children. The third one is that he has given us redemption and forgiveness as he dealt with our sins. And then the 4th thing here is that he has opened our eyes. He is the blessing of seeing eyes. Look at here at verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, what's going on here is he's saying there's a mystery, and in all wisdom and understanding, 2 words that kind of both of them deal with knowledge, knowing something, that God, from his wisdom and understanding, has given us wisdom and understanding to make known to us the mystery of his will. That there is something that we were unable to see. I don't know about you. You probably had your version of this class, but I'm going to be real honest with you. I hated math, and algebra was terrible. Have you ever sat in a math class or in a class? Okay, so I'm going to keep it personal. It's going to be algebra from here on out because algebra is actually of the devil. I'm just letting you know. Have you ever sat in a class and the teacher is up there lecturing and is given, you know, whatever it is, writing equations on the board and all this kind of stuff, and you look to your right and the person to your right is getting it. And you look to your left, the person to your left is getting it, and you're sitting there going, I have no stinking idea what this guy's talking about. I am clueless. I'm so happy my son's down here nodding because he shares this common experience with me, okay? sitting in a situation where somebody's explaining something, and no matter how hard you apply your mind, no matter how hard you try, it's just not getting there. It is not sinking in. And the idea of this passage is that the grace of God is something that comes to us as a mystery through the process of wisdom and understanding. Well, when we think mystery, we start thinking clues. Well, I got to look at the clues and figure things out. But the word mystery here is a little bit different type of mystery. Because it is a mystery, it is something that there's something in us, it is hidden, and it won't come, that the clues are available, but we will never discover the answer by looking at the clues. That at the end of the day, we actually need this by revelation, that somebody's going to need to take our hand and open our eyes and show us, okay? I don't know about you, we are Scooby-Doo fans. When we go to Six Flags, we are riding the Scooby-Doo ride, and we're going to shoot all the monsters and all that kind of stuff, and we love Scooby-Doo. But the interesting thing about Scooby-Doo is that the way they ride it, if you actually go back and pay attention, it makes no sense. But the bottom line is, Velma is the key character, right? No matter how much you like Scooby, no matter how much you like Shaggy, and most of us have tried to pattern our life after Shaggy, let's be real honest about that, no matter how much you like Fred and Daphne, Velma is the key. Because if Velma was not around at the end of the day, nobody's going to know who did it. Not even us. Because the truth of the matter is, they give you all these clues, and in your mind, you're thinking, it's going to be that guy. It's never him. And then they go back through the story. Well, we saw this, and we saw this, and we saw this. They didn't see that stuff in the TV show. You're watching, that stuff never happened. But then some person way out in left field that was like, you never thought it was, they pull the monster hat off of him, and there he is. It's this guy. And if Velma was not there to pull the mask off the guy, we would never know who the robber is, right? Who the monster is. We would never figure that out. Velma is letting us know the answer to the mystery. Very much like this, we tend to be people who we love the idea of the mystery machine. We love to look for clues. And we live in a world where people want answers. They're looking for clues to the universe. They want to know the meaning of life. They want to understand how we got here and what's wrong with this world. Why is this world so broken? Why doesn't my life work? What do I do to fix it? How do I solve the problems? Where are we going? What happens after you die? How's the universe going to end? And people want to look for clues. And we live in a whole world of people who are hanging out in the mystery machine, but they have no Daphne. And here's what the Bible's trying to say us, that without God opening our eyes to the mystery of his will, his wisdom and understanding being poured into us, we would have never had a clue. You did not become a follower of Jesus because you were so dang smart. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians, Paul solves this for us where he says, that God used the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. In other words, what Paul's saying is people who try to figure it out by being the smartest guy in the room will never get it, because the gospel will never make sense if you try to reason it out. It is only when I come to Jesus in brokenness and helplessness that he opens my eyes so that I can see mysteries, revelation, something that is true about the universe. And when I see it, the mystery of his will becomes real in me. My eyes are open and I see the gospel and the mystery becomes clear. And God has chosen to love you by opening your eyes, by pouring your grace and giving you a revelation of himself. The word mystery here is a word that was used. There were actually all kinds of what's called mystery religions. And the mystery religions, what they did is they said, we have a new truth. Come to us. And first, you got to make a promise that you won't tell anybody. And then you got to promise your life to us, very much like cults today. And then you got to follow this leader. And once you're kind of in and you make all these promises, we will tell you the mystery to life. And you will be part of this mystery religion. And people, they were going to these things all the time because they wanted these little clues to figure out how life worked and all this kind of stuff. And God is letting us know that the mystery of the will of the God of the universe doesn't come by being in a church or by being in a religion. It comes through the revelation of our God, who by his grace has opened our eyes. And if you're a Christian here, you have had your eyes open. And if you're still struggling, here's the prayer. God, open the eyes of my heart. Help me see you. John chapter 9 is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. The passage begins with this. Verse 1 says, and Jesus saw a man. Now listen to this. Who's taking the initiative in the story? Jesus. Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples saw the man and said, why is he blind like this? Is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Jesus gives a really interesting answer. He says, neither. This man is blind that the glory of God might be displayed in him. I mean, that's kind of a hard deal. Why is this guy blind? Because I'm going to display my glory in this guy. That's the whole reason. And then the story begins to unfold as a man comes to him, and Jesus does the weirdest thing in the whole Bible. He doesn't like have this aura where he goes, lay hands, you can see. And the guy goes, woo, yeah. Jesus picks up some dirt, spits in it, rubs the dirt together, kind of hocks a loogie, and now he's got muddy dirt that's made from his own spit, and he rubs it all over the guys. All of you people who are like OCD, who are like, you know, I carry wet wipes that are disinfectant wipes in my back pocket. This whole story freaks you out. Because you're like, let me be real honest. I think I'd rather be blind than somebody spitting in dirt and putting on my eyes, okay? But Jesus does this, puts on his eyes and says, go wash in this pool. And the guy goes and washes. And when he washes the mud off of his eyes, he opens his eyes. And the man was an adult for the first time in his eyes. He opens his eyes and the dude can see. And the crazy thing in the story is the rest of the story, his parents, the religious leaders, the people in the town don't care that he can see. They're just ticked off that Jesus did it. It's crazy. It is a crazy story. As the religious leaders look at him and go, who healed you? And he says, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Well, do you believe in him? And they end up with this argument, and it's not this point where they go, man, this is the coolest thing ever. His parents disown him because he's claiming it was Jesus who healed him. And finally, there's this passage where they look at him and they're going back and forth and they're saying, well, what happened to you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And his response is beautiful. He says, I don't know that all that stuff yet, but here's what I do know. I once was blind, but now I see. That is the declaration of a follower of Jesus. I once was blind, but now I see. The grace of God has poured in my life and opened my eyes. And what happens in the story is crazy because eventually the guy shows up to Jesus. He's never seen Jesus before. You understand this? Jesus put mud in his eyes, sent him away, and now Jesus finds him again and begins a conversation, and in the conversation he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy goes, who is he? Show me who he is so I can believe in him. I mean, show me who it was that did this to me, because this is the coolest thing ever. And Jesus' response is, it is me. And in the passage, this is what he says. John chapter 9, verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. Having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. You only worship God. He worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This last verse, verse 39, is a very interesting phrase. Because Jesus is literally saying, for the people who claim to see, my coming is an act of judgment, because it reveals their blindness. The crazy thing in this whole story is that the blind man sees and the seeing people are really blind. And you need to know this, that if you're a follower of Jesus, that's your declaration. I once was blind, but now I see. If you're not, you're not gonna meet Jesus until you understand that you're blind. You need the eyes of your heart to be opened, the revelation of the mystery of his will to be given to you in knowledge and wisdom. And that's a blessing, the blessing of having our eyes open. The next blessing here is the blessing of being involved in the plan, being involved in the plan. Look at this, verse 9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is what he's saying. He says, a plan. The word plan is the word for a manager of a household, somebody who oversees everything in a house. And he's like, This universe is God's household, and he has set forth a plan, and that Jesus is the manager of that plan. And the ultimate outcome is that God is going to unite everything under his headship, under his leadership. It will all be summed up in Jesus. We live in a world where we come to Christ and we say, we know there's a God, we place our faith and trust in him, but we walk out of here and we live in a world where it seems disjointed and does not seem like it's under the headship of Christ. But there's a promise here that as he brings us under the headship of Christ, the leadership of Christ, and he begins to work that out in our life. And see, that's the goal of being a Christian. Here's what happens. God has poured his grace into you. You come into his family. You come under him as your Lord. And he will, the rest of your life, he's going to bring all things in your life under his headship, where Christ is the center. We sang the song. Oh, Christ, be the center of my life. That we sing that, but what God's going to do is he's going to work that out in you so that day by day we figure out what it looks like to live with Jesus as the center of our lives. But Jesus is the one who rules our lives. But then we live in a world that just totally doesn't get that, first of all. In a world that's broken, where it doesn't seem like everything is under the headship of Christ. But here's what the verse is saying. That God is working in us through his grace what he has promised to do in all of creation at the end. That he has involved us in this beautiful plan by bringing a people who get his lordship now. That is kind of a precursor to the fact that everything eventually will fall into the lordship of the Redeemer who rescued the universe. And we get to be a part of that. And the big way we get to be a part of that is that we get to go with the message of grace and just keep telling people, hey, Jesus is Lord, trust him. Jesus is Lord. We get to go on mission where there are things broken in the world and there are people living in poverty and we can serve them because Jesus has graced us. We can look at people who need forgiveness and we can offer them forgiveness because we have experienced the forgiveness of Christ. It is an amazing, amazing blessing that the God of the universe who does not need us has chosen to open our eyes to the mystery of his will, and as the manager of that household has promised to accomplish all things, but has chosen to bring us into that plan and uses us as a part of it. That is really cool. And so we just live in the glory, the beauty of that. And I'm just telling you personal experience about the coolest thing on the face of the planet that will ever happen in your life is when you are with somebody at the moment where God is opening the eyes of their heart. And you're the one who is the proclaimer of the gospel. And you tell them, hey, I love Jesus. He's made all the world to me. And you're sitting over a cup of coffee or you're sitting with them at an event or they come to church with you, whatever that is. And you begin to talk about your faith and you see their eyes begin to open up and they believe the gospel and you lead them through a prayer or you're with somebody as they walk them through a prayer as they give their life to Jesus. I'm telling you, it's the coolest thing you'll ever do on this planet. And you will not walk away going, man, I had the right words. Woohoo! You'll walk away going, God, I don't know how you did that with me. I have no idea how you accomplished this amazing thing through this vessel. But praise to your glorious grace that you've chosen to involve me. You are the creator of the universe. And I get to be part of what you're doing. That's pretty cool. Third one this morning is the blessing of an inheritance. The blessing of an inheritance. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 11. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He says there is inheritance, that God has chosen you to be a person who has an inheritance in Christ. There is a promise. And the grace we experience in our life is the beginning of that inheritance, but it's not the end of it. That there is the implication of eternity, of heaven, of all that God has to offer us here. There is the blessing here of God's inheritance. But the interesting thing about this passage is actually, as you read it, if you read it in the original language, the passage can be read in two ways. And I got a stack of commentaries, okay? I read a lot of books when I get ready for my sermon. I've got a stack of commentaries, and I started kind of taking them and said, where's this guy land? Where's this guy land? If I took them, and I actually would end up with half of them split. Half of them over here agree with the first, that says it ought to be read the first way. Half of them over here say it ought to be read the second way. And here's my opinion. I think they're both right. I think there is a little bit of ambivalence in language because both of these ideas are true. So the first way is the way we read it here as they've translated in English, that we have obtained an inheritance, that God has promised that if you are a believer in Jesus, that he has set something in your heart that knows heaven is real, that we are going. We don't need some book from some little kid to tell us heaven is real. It has been placed in our heart that we have an inheritance that God has promised. We've experienced a little of heaven in our lives, but that comes with just the knowing that as Jesus says in John chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may also be. He has promised us. He is preparing a place of our inheritance, and he is coming back to get us, to take us. And our experience of the blessings of Christianity in this life are beautiful, but they're nothing compared to the glorious riches that one day we will experience in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance. We can live secure knowing that. But that's one reading, that we have an inheritance. But the other reading of this entire, all the way through verse 14 here, is that we are the inheritance. In other words, one way to read it is that we have an inheritance in Christ, and he has sent the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment for that inheritance with the promise that one day we'll have it in full. But the other way to read this entire passage is that we are the inheritance that God has given to Jesus, and he has given us the Holy Spirit that is the seal on us that guarantees that one day Jesus will experience us fully as his inheritance. That is awesome. To know that we have heaven is beautiful, but also to think that in this crazy plan, I mean, just think about your life. Think about yourself. Think about the craziness. Think about the brokenness. Here is what God is promising. God is saying that when Jesus came and died, he died for you to purchase a people for himself. And that as an act of grace, God has chosen to give us, God the Father has chosen to give us to his son Jesus for his prize. The trophies of the grace of God. You are a trophy of God's grace if you're a follower of Jesus. I grew up playing sports. I like to have a platform where I had all my trophies. Kind of gets any more when your kids play sports. It doesn't matter how good they are, they get a trophy. And now, you know, they don't really mean a whole lot. But there's something about going to Busch Stadium and walking up and seeing the World Series trophy. There's something about going to the place in the Rams facilities where they have the Lombardi trophy when they won the Super Bowl way back in the old days. And what that trophy is now a symbol of an amazing victory that was gained by a group of people. And the trophy is a symbol of the glory of that effort. And here's what the Bible's trying to teach us, that we have an inheritance, that's true. But at the same time, when the glory of God is being displayed, there are stars and universes and things that just boggle my mind. But the thing that is on the mantle is you and me. We are the trophies of the redemptive grace of God. That is crazy. We have the blessing of an inheritance. We have an inheritance. We are an inheritance that God has poured his grace into us. And there's just beauty. And the last blessing here then is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And when you give your life to Jesus, he gives you the Holy Spirit, the presence of Almighty God in your life as a very real presence. And Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit is with you, but he said he will be in you. First thing you need to realize, the Holy Spirit is not an it, he's a he. He is a member of the Trinity. He is God Almighty, who is the present relational presence of God. And when you receive Christ in your life, what happens? When you repent and believe the gospel, you are given the Holy Spirit. We wake up days we don't feel his presence. We need to long for it. We need to say, God, I feel distant. I feel disconnected. Send your Holy Spirit. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that the Holy Spirit would be real and that we would be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians will later tell us that we need to be continually being filled with the Spirit. But we have the Holy Spirit. And look at what he says. He says that the presence of the Spirit, which if you're a follower of Jesus, there's something in you that understands what I'm saying, that you have a relationship with God, a presence of God in your life that's very real. He says the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He says a couple things here. He says, first of all, in verse 13, he says, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The idea of a seal, here's a king who has a ring and he has an official document or something official that he wants to do. He didn't put a signature on it. He took a piece of wax and he put his ring into it, and the ring would then seal that document or that thing that he was doing. And it signaled authenticity. It signaled that this is now real. It's really the king's. A few years ago, I bought a Rams jersey that had in the piece of the jersey or in the tag, it had an NFL thing that had an NFL hologram, a logo on it that was the seal of authenticity, meaning this thing is actually really from the NFL. Now, I didn't mean anybody wore it but me, but you get the idea. They're trying to tell you this is an official piece of NFL merchandise. Well, in the same way, the seal of the Holy Spirit authenticates us. It says we are genuine followers of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are truly sons of God, sons and daughters of God, that we are sealed. It's authenticity, it's ownership, the fact that when a seal was placed on something, it said the king owns this. And the Holy Spirit in our lives is a sign of ownership. And so what he's saying here is that God has literally sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and he is our inheritance. He is the down payment or the deposit on our inheritance. The idea is an engagement ring, okay? We've got like six people who did this recently in our church, okay? Some way, shape, or form, they walked up to a girl. They had a ring in a box or in their hand, in their pocket, and they got down on one knee, if they were classy. They looked at her and they said, we've been hanging out for so long, and I want to let you know that I think the world of you and I love you, and I want to spend the rest of my life, and they place a ring on their finger, an engagement ring. Now, at the moment they place that ring on their finger, we now call them fiancés. They're not married. That ring is a promise that I am going to show up on the day we plan in that church, and I will be there, okay? That's the idea, okay? Guys, so just understand, if you're not married, when you put the ring on the finger, what you're saying is, we're going to set a date for our wedding, and I promise I will show up, okay? Got that? Well, here's what's going on. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment, a promise. We experience the riches of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's blessing beyond blessing. And he is a promise from Jesus that says there is a day, and the Bible even uses marriage language for this day, where I will come back. And the Holy Spirit is a promise. The day will come where the payment in full is going to happen, that the full experience of the beauty of the riches of grace will take place. Grace, we have been blessed beyond measure. I mean, just listen to what this passage says about us again. It says, if you've heard the word of truth and you've believed, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, you've been chosen by God, you've been adopted as his sons and daughters, you've been redeemed from the slavery of your sin, you've been forgiven and released from the penalty and guilt of your sin, you've had your eyes opened to the mystery of the gospel, you've been included in the incredible plan of the Creator and Redeemer, you've been given an inheritance that is secure in the plan of God, and you've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal of authenticity and a promise of the deep blessing of God in eternity. And this is all already true for every person who has found Christ. By his grace. Close with a story. Long time back, a young African-American boy in the South wanted to join a church. So the deacons were examining him and they asked, how did you get saved? And his answer was, God did his part and I did my part. And they were a little bit troubled by this. So they said, you need to explain that. We think there's something amiss to that. You need to explain. So they questioned him and said, what was God's part and what was your part? And his explanation was a good one. He said, God's part was saving and my part was sinning. I ran from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me, and he took out after me till he ran me down. My friend, that's the way I got saved. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that's the way you got saved. It is all the grace of God to the praise of his glorious grace. We're going to pray. We're going to sing, we're going to celebrate, and then we get to celebrate again the grace of God in baptism. We'll hear more about that in a few minutes. Praise God for his grace. Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for the grace of God that sustains us, that saves us, that sustains us, and that sees us through and that promises us the inheritance of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to experience that this morning. Lord, if there's people who are here who have not responded, whose eyes have not been opened, who have not believed that the gospel of their salvation, Lord, let today be the day of their salvation. Help them repent and trust in you. And for those of us who know you, let us get just deeper in the understanding of what you've already done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.